You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
I'm going to talk about the Holocaust and how do we face it as a people of faith, really. Yom HaShoah, let's say Yom HaShoah. That's Holocaust Remembrance Day. I'll explain in a minute. Now, I'm planning to show, we're getting on late, and we're going to show a little video of Rose Price. I don't think it's 9 minutes. I don't know if I want to show the whole thing, but just because of time today. But I really do want to show this so you get a little bit of a feel. She was born to Orthodox Jewish parents. Elsie, you wanted to, where's Elsie? I'm going to introduce her. Come up here quick, please. And She was a Holocaust survivor, of course, born to Orthodox parents, Jewish parents in Poland, spent around 5 years in the concentration camps. Most of her family perished in the death camps, and she went home to be with the Lord only recently, just actually a little less than 2 years ago, in 2015. I remember her in Philadelphia, being there when I was back and forth in the congregation there, but then she moved to Florida, and Elsie wanted.
Yeah, I just wanted to say something because she's going to speak.
Knows her better than I do.
Well, I actually had the honor. My family is a Jewish family, Messianic, and I was able to. I didn't have grandparents growing up, so Rose Price actually adopted me as her granddaughter. So please pardon this picture of me as a child, but that's her and I growing up together. But I just want to tell you that I asked to speak. And I normally don't, but I just want to say, because we're remembering that legacy, that's the whole part of this, is Holocaust survivors leaving a legacy, and having a Messianic Holocaust survivor is really, really hard to find. And it was such an honor to be able to be her adopted granddaughter. I called her Bubby. And if I could just say this, the one thing that Rose Price, her legacy was the power of forgiveness. And she always told me that through the power of Yeshua, forgiveness is your freedom. So I challenge you to forgive, because if she could look in the face of Nazi soldiers in Poland years after the Holocaust and forgive them face to face, so can you and I. So please forgive. That's your freedom.
Amen. So let's play some of that, a little video of some of her story, if you could.
One of the darkest eras of world history began in 1938. As Hitler sought to systematically destroy the Jewish people. When he was done, one-third of the world's Jewish population was eliminated, murdered, destroyed. Many Holocaust survivors have asked God, why? Where were you, Almighty God, when this horror befell us? How could you allow such suffering? Some survivors lost their faith entirely. Others regained it, like Rose Price.
My mother and the rest of the family were murdered in Treblinka. I was in three camps in Poland and three camps in Germany. And the beatings were constantly. It's all Jesus' fault. Every time we were hit, the guard would tell us, Jesus told us to hit you. Jesus hates you. Every atrocity done to the Jew for the last 2,000 years, it was done in the name of Jesus, including the camps. Especially in the camps, we were constantly told how much Jesus hates us because we killed Jesus. Every morning, the Germans would decide, what number should we pick today? And one time it was number 4, one time it was number 5. You never knew on which number to stand, because whom they're gonna pick. And when they picked you, you went from one line to another line. The only thing on the other line, you were put on chains around your neck, around the waist, around the ankles, and you were chained to the people in front of you. And the people in the back of you, you couldn't escape. There was no food. There was no soap to clean. We worked with grease. I worked at the ammunition machine. and I had to put my hands in a bucket of grease to grease the machine, because the machines constantly had to be greased. And there was no soap, and grease does not come off with snow or rainwater, or even, excuse the expression, even with urine, because a lot of times that's what we use to wash ourselves. I was raised that God is everything. God in the morning, God at noon, and God at night. God loves me, I am his favorite, God, 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 God. And one day I took a look around where I was in 1941 or 42, and I said, there is no God. My mother lied. Well, what it was like to get out of the camps. At first, we didn't believe it. When the American soldiers pulled in where we were held, none of us believed we would start hitting each other, pinching each other. And then somebody came up with an idea of getting even. This person didn't have to repeat. I knew what I wanted to do. I wanted to kill Jesus. So where does Jesus live? In a church. So what are you going to do with the church? You're going to burn it down. So if you burn down the church, Jesus cannot live there anymore. He's dead. And things were done. We had so much hate. And when we came back to the group, we reunited. I took my sister's hand and I said, it's time to go home. The war was over. And little by little, I lived in Germany for a while. Many things happened. I started traveling to look for family. And after a while, my sister had married and gone to Israel, and I was going to follow her. And then I wound up in America through circumstances. And I lived in Philadelphia. Shortly after I came, I met my husband. We got married. And I was blessed with children. And many things happened. And one day, my oldest daughter comes home and she says, Mommy, 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 I believe in Jesus Christ. He's the Jewish Messiah. I just couldn't see it. The same Jesus who killed my family, who put me in a concentration camp, who they experimented on, they beat and they killed. How can you believe in that? How can you believe in a God? I have a hard enough time to believe in my God. I don't need other gods. I threw out my daughter because she believes in him. And I sent my husband into that house, and he became a believer. He didn't want to go to the synagogue with me, even though I had the best seats. But there he believed. And he comes home, he reads me Proverbs 31. My younger daughter attended a private Hebrew school, and she became a believer. My boys didn't want to have anything to do with it, or with me, or with their father. And they said, it's none of our business. Leave us alone. I mean, it used to be a peaceful, loving house. Jesus comes in and there is war. I said, I'm going to teach them a lesson. I'm going to find the killer Jesus. And I went down the basement and I locked myself in. I looked in my Bible. Now, I knew in my Bible, the one the rabbi gave me, there's no Jesus in there. So I put it aside. I picked up my daughter's Bible, and I started reading it, and reading it, and reading it, and I started again to read it, because I knew I missed it. I was about 4 or 5 days in that basement. I didn't do housework, I didn't do cooking, I didn't do cleaning. Nobody was allowed to come near me. I was a tyrant. I was a tyrant as it is, but I was really a tyrant at that time. after reading it so many days and really rereading it, that's all I did was sit in the bathroom actually and read over and over and over. And after, I just couldn't find any more excuses. I noticed that he was the lamb, not the lion. And he didn't kill me. He didn't put me in a camp. He didn't kill my family. That he died for me. Did you know that? He died for me. He loved me this much that he gave himself for me. I didn't convert. I'm Jewish, you see. I found the God of Israel, and to his glory I serve him.
As Rose read the New Testament, she read the words of John, who called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Rose.
Wow. Oh, amen. Hard to not tear up hearing Rose Price, no? Wow. Wow. I think that Proverbs 31 thing she meant was the verse where it says, who is his name, and this one who creates everything, and what is his son's name? What is his name? What is his son's name, if you can tell? It's one of the prophecies that Jewish believers, when we are trying to discover whether this is all true, are really struck by, you know, and have to deal with, like, these prophecies of the Messiah and of God and the God the Son. So, and if you've never had to wrestle with those, boy, I hope you do, because out of the wrestling comes the conviction, comes the strength that you can withstand. And you're gonna have to give me a little more time than usual. It's gonna go a little longer because I really want to share some things about the Holocaust today. And I do want to say, just pitch this, because I think they're gonna pray afterwards for the building, but really for a building. If we had our own synagogue or temple, we'd have shown Holocaust films this past week. You know, it's one of the many things that we could do if we had our own building. So pray about helping sponsor a synagogue. And we will put a plaque if your name in it if you help sponsor it. Really, I mean, no problem with that. We want to honor it, those that make it possible, and sometimes that's what happens. That's how it might be just a few that, you know, one or two or a few that make it possible for us to have that, but it would be a great thing to have. So raise your hand if, and we're really slim today. I don't know if what's kept a lot of people away, but if you are a survivor or if the family of a survivor, raise your hand. Anyone a survivor or the family of a survivor? Elsie? Anyone else? I know the cooks are. I think they're not here today. If you are a liberator or a family of a liberator, one of the liberators who liberated the death camps. Anyone here like that today? Donna? Really? Several? Really? Raven? Who else? Chuck? Wow. So that's awesome. And then the third category is, you know, really righteous, what Jewish community calls righteous Gentiles, who maybe you protected or your family protected Jews during the Holocaust. Anyone in that category where your family did that, I know where, you know, but so this is the, you know, so Yom HaShoah, or Holocaust Remembrance Day, is marked on the 27th day of the month of Nisan, and it's about a week after the end of Passover holiday and a week before Yom HaZikaron, or Memorial Day for Israel's fallen soldiers, and then, of course, Yom HaAtzmaut, Israel's Independence Day, about a week before that, and it marks the anniversary of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising in 1943. HaShoah in Hebrew means the catastrophe, or Shoah, also desolation. Though the word Holocaust actually means destruction, or literally burnt offering, from Holocaustos. Think about that, burnt offering. The Holocaust, or Shoah, now refers to the genocide, of course, of 6 million Jews and other groups as well, about 10 million altogether, a systematic state-sponsored genocide by the Nazis and fascists during World War II. And on this day, we painfully recall perhaps the most tragic manifestation of hatred and persecution in history. And I remember I got to Auschwitz when it was still under, believe it or not, Russian occupation. I think it must have been the late, just before, I think it was 79 or 80 or early 80s. I'll never forget that. I saw the mounds of hair and the mounds of teeth and all the stuff that they preserve in glasses. And then, of course, the literature was all basically Russian propaganda, you know, how they were the ones that really, you know, liberated. But still, it was a ghastly sight. And by the way, many of you know, right now in Syria, we've seen a current catastrophe. 1.5 million deaths out of 23 million people. Half the population displaced. And as I had that in my notes to read from a couple days ago, caught the news late last night that we've actually hit the chemical, sources of chemical attacks that they've done brutal attacks on the Syrian people, on their own people. And with help of England, of Great Britain and France, that we just struck them late last night, I guess. So, but how can one wrap his or her mind around the cruelty, fathom the indestructible, systematic plan and implementation upon all ages, so evil, so profound, not a sudden, spontaneous act of atrocity, as bad as that would be, but a well-thought-out, horrific, step-by-step, vast-scale operation. It's beyond natural, beyond natural. When you see it, I got a book here that I had in my shelves, never even, Surviving Hitler, a boy in the Nazi death camp, starting to read the story and see the pictures. He's growing up in Poland and how it all happened, describing what happened with his family and step by step, you know. But when you see the pictures of these officers, you know, just delighting in torturing, you say, you know that evil exists, and you believe that there has to be a hell or a place of ultimate justice and judgment on that. It's not natural. If you look into it, you're convinced that there is an evil one. The final solution, absolute malevolence, people without conscience, subhuman. And in a recent article on Arutz Sheva 7 in Israel, Moshe Kempinski said this. I'm just giving a piece of it. In the Jewish people's Galut exile, he says, we became integrated, productive members of differing societies, only to be set apart, hated, murdered, and incinerated. Gentiles blame Jews for being, quote, too successful or being too parasitic, too communist or too capitalist, for rejecting one group's Messiah and another group's prophets. We instead must focus less, he says, on why, lama in Hebrew, you want to try that? Lama? Lama, as you say, why, lama? But rather, he says, on lema, for what? The Jewish people are returning out of a long and painful exile. The healing that needs to occur has been long and arduous. It's a process, he says, that will undergo many phases and changes, just as Ezekiel prophesied regarding the return of the dry bones. Ezekiel 37. What a great job the team did and Johnny did with that this morning. Amazing, all of you. The exile of the Jewish people throughout the ages is a result, he says, of arrogance and haughtiness. The atrocities and persecution that was inflicted upon them is a result, again, of arrogance and the haughtiness of the oppressors. Now, James Diamond, professor of Jewish studies at the University of Waterloo, he said this. He said, where was God during the Holocaust? As myself, the child, he says, of two Holocaust survivors, both of whom lost many close relatives to the Nazis, I have always found the annihilation of European Jewry to defy adequate religious response. Whether God hid his face, or whether a new commanding voice emerges out of Auschwitz, or whether the Shoah spells the death or indeed the non-existence of God, nothing can soften or resolve the radical theological and philosophical crisis induced by the fact of systematic murder on so massive a scale. Job, he says, rejected the tired and rigid explanations for human suffering offered him by his friends, instead preferring to challenge God directly. Now, Arthur Katz, a hero of mine, big influence in my life. This is an old book, Ben Israel. Anyone read this book? Some pieces of it? Amazing. I'm going to read a little portions of this, so bear with me. 1953, and he wrote this. This is a journal. So he wrote this as not yet a believer. And in the book, he comes to faith in Yeshua, in Jesus, as the Messiah. But he's writing, as he says, the Odyssey of a Modern Jew. He's an atheist school, Marxist school teacher, radical school teacher, and he goes across Europe, hitchhiking across Europe in search of answers. 1953, this is Yom Kippur, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, in case you don't know. And he visits the concentration camp at Dachau. And he says, preserved as a kind of ghastly memorial. He says, I was totally unprepared for what greeted me at this museum of death. I walked through the facility, the barracks, where those gaunt Jewish skeletons were once herded, the compound streets with the whipping posts still in place and the gallows stark against the colorless sky. I entered the commandant's office with its glass exhibition containing cases containing scraps of letters, striped uniforms, implements of torture, photographs of mounds of hair, mounds of teeth, mounds of bodies being pushed into graves by bulldozers, mute evidence of unspeakable horror. Then the gas rooms with the jets still in the ceiling. Here my brothers had been herded like cattle into cars, women and children, stripped naked, old men and young boys. They stand beside me now, their skeletal forms giving them the appearance of the walking dead. The doors clang shut. The overhead jets open and hiss. I stand in the middle of this great empty room listening to a cacophony of screams and prayers ascending and echoing off the bare walls around me. I see the macabre forms writhing in agony on the floor, white flesh stretched taut over gaunt bones. All forms of modesty gone as they face the ultimate reality of death. I see naked women, dazed and unbelieving, holding their bloated babies against drooping, withered breasts. Little children clutching the skinny legs of mothers and fathers, screaming in unutterable terror, the floor awash with vomit, blood, and human excrement. Where was the atoning God on that Yom Kippur? Why was his ear silent to the shrieks and prayers of these helpless innocent ones who were slaughtered like cattle? My stomach turned sick and my eyes blurred with tears. I wanted to strike out in blind rage. I was numb. Outside were the conveyor belts where the bodies were dispatched to the giant ovens. Here the carcasses were shaved of all hair. Wooden mallets were wielded by grim-faced men to smash the teeth from the dead. Jaws so the gold and silver fillings could be recovered, and then the mutilated bodies were slowly and systematically fed into the flames. The huge smokestacks never ceased their ugly belching. 24 hours a day in the ovens were stoked with the House of Israel. I was unspeakably sickened and overcome by the ghastly evidence of man's subhuman conduct. I reeled away, my mind, my nerves, my heart overcome by what I had seen. On the train, I found a compartment and flung myself upon a seat. He's on the train now, coming back, with a groan of despair. I peered unseeingly at the bustling platform outside my window. Soon we would be in Munich, the great cultural center of Germany. Universities, seminaries, opera houses, art galleries, all the hallmarks of civilization. Yet just a vapor away lay that great factory of exterminations. How could the people have lived going about their jobs and cultural activities, pretending that monstrous apparition did not exist? I was sick, my forehead burning as with fever, my stomach aching, my legs weak. The train jerked alive and pulled out of the station. I peered through the glass at the idyllic and beautiful Bavarian countryside whisking by. How could a nation that had produced a Goethe and a Schiller, Beethoven and Mozart, Schopenhauer and Kant have reached this indescribable insanity? Further on, he says, still, the incredible horror of the entire nation, feigning unknowingness, allowing such bestial cruelty, the reveries of my youth would never return, for into my soul had been etched the stark picture of a sick and ugly world where listless phantoms would forever inhale the acrid smoke of burnt flesh. Further down, until now, I had not been aware of the compartment's other passenger. Slowly, my eyes focused on a blonde, blue-eyed head perspiring in some concentrated effort. An Aryan. I wanted to spit and run. The thought of sharing a tiny compartment with one of the master race, quote-unquote, was more than I could bear. But as my gaze dropped from his face, I saw that he was only a pathetic remnant of a man. Instead of arms, a set of hooks protruded awkwardly from his shirt sleeves, and his creaseless trousers gave evidence to artificial legs. He was nothing but a torso and a head. The man was writhing in pain as he tried to adjust one of his artificial legs. The hooks kept slipping as he poked and prodded. And he goes on to describe. And he says, basically, he said, I sat stiffly, arms folded defiantly across my chest. Suffer, you blonde blank. I thought, whatever pain you feel is nothing compared to what your people inflicted upon mine. We sat facing each other, the Aryan and the Jew, the persecutor and the persecuted, the German and the GI, the uniform of the occupant. Okay, so, and then he goes, and then he says, suddenly, this is down a little further, and he goes more into that. Suddenly, compassion moved me, defying reason, even will, and I found myself standing beside him. He looked up at my uniform, his brow ceased, creased with pain, his eyes cautious at first, then smiling gratefully as I bent over him. He showed me how to adjust his leg, and I gripped the false limb with both hands, suppressing an involuntary shudder as I felt it strange and lifeless through the cloth of the trousers, his trousers. An impulse to yank and to twist and hear him scream flashed through my mind, but gently, carefully, and not to inflict any more pain, I slowly turned the wooden projection into the propeller position and heard him sigh deeply with relief. I turned to walk away, but his hook tugged at my sleeve. His voice was straightened. Please sit and speak with me, he said. I heard myself answer, yes, yes, of course, and we both smiled, and he goes on. And then I'm almost finished this part, but he says, I studied the face opposite me carefully, looking for signs of cruelty and barbarism. There were none. His was merely a man's face. Suddenly, the unspeakable pity of it all nearly overwhelmed me. We were two atoms brought together in a moment of time, two humans caught up in an inhuman century. In that instance, the truth dawned. Cats, except for the accident of birth, the caprice of time and place, you might have been born a German Aryan. It could have been you stoking bodies in the ovens. Down further, he says, he came to him, they talked, and he says, my brother. And the words shaped, and the man apologizes and says he just was brokenhearted over what his people had done to them. And he says, from the ghetto asphalt of Brooklyn to the soot-stained grayness of Dachau, we are brothers, kindred spirits, drifting through a fog-enshrouded world, searching for the light. Wrote this all as a non-believer. Can you believe? Searching for the light, and he comes to the light through in his journey. So I'm sorry I spent so much time on that, but it just, to me, it never left me, reading that and his account. And so let me make a few points. Many lost their faith in the Shoah, and we understand this. We should understand it, as tragic as that is. But how about us? Do we lose our faith, or do we find our faith in a catastrophe? Many of us have yet to be tested, and we won't find out, to be honest, until it happens, until such happens. People like Richard Wurmbrand and others in communist prison under torture and brainwashing clung to God, found God even more. What do the scriptures teach us regarding suffering? Are we exempt from it as believers, as followers of the Lamb? Followers of who? The Lamb who was slain. Revelation 14:4, we followers of the Lamb follow him wherever we go. Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 4:1 says, since Messiah suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. The same mind. Hebrews 11, those of you who know the scriptures, Hebrews 11 talks about many who are delivered by their faith, right? All the victories they had, it's the faith chapter, we call it, quote unquote. And they conquered kingdoms, escaped, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. It's many, all these things. But then notice there's one word in Hebrews 11, others. Mentions it twice. Then others, total shift, were tortured after not accepting release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced the trial of mocking and scourging, yes, even chains in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn, they were murdered by the sword. They were walked around in sheepskins and go on and on, it says. So we're not guaranteed a lack of suffering. Actually, we're guaranteed that we are going to have it. We're not guaranteed that our faith will mean we'll escape a tragedy, but we are guaranteed our faith can carry us through it, right? But we are not guaranteed. You know, it depends on God's plan. And so here, how do we and how can we explain this catastrophe of the Holocaust biblically? Well, the Jewish people are the chosen people. We are the chosen people according to many passages, but I'll give you Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, for you are a holy people to Adonai, your God. From all the peoples of the face of the earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his treasured people. Many verses describe the chosen people, 14:2 of Deuteronomy. So if we are the object of divine love, Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I've drawn you. We also become the object of satanic hatred. 3 points I want to get of this. We become the object of satanic hatred. The Holocaust, this is true, and we can apply it for all of us as believers, and I will in a minute. The Holocaust was certainly an attempt of Hasatan, or the adversary, to wipe out the Jewish people and not only attack God and his love for his people, but also to discredit God's word and its validity, which promises they will always be here. Jeremiah 31, just one such promise, 35 through onward, he says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun as a light by day, the fixed order of the moon and stars by night, stirs up the sea and its waves roar, Adonai, Tzevaot is his name, Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, only if this fixed order departs from before me, it's a declaration of the Lord, then also might Israel's offspring cease from being a nation before me for all time. Thus says the Lord, only if heaven above can be measured, the foundation of the earth searched beneath, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they've done. So Satan would love to destroy the Jewish people because it destroys the validity of God's promises, God's word. Jacob Jocks, a believer and scholar, Messianic Jewish believer and scholar, said, Auschwitz was irrational, sinister, and totally inhuman. Behind it was an alliance with the demonic powers of evil, whereby men sold their souls to the devil in return for power and greed. So, that is one explanation, satanic hatred. We are the chosen people. And if we're the chosen people, and all of us now that embrace Yeshua are chosen as well as belonging to the Lord, to Yeshua, we are automatically up against spiritual warfare, right? Ephesians 6:12 says it this way, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So if God's call is on your life, you're chosen, God has a purpose for you, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition if you start to serve the Lord and follow the Lord and you say, I'm going to go follow. There's going to be opposition. And at the moment you say that, there's more spiritual warfare that comes up. And that's not to make you paranoid about it, but it just means we need to be armed for it and ready for it so that we know how to, weapons of warfare are not spiritual, but carnal, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10. We need to be ready for that, verses 3 and 4, right? Secondly, in answer to this, being chosen to represent God, the Jewish people were promised blessings and curses depending upon our faithfulness or unfaithfulness, walking with God or walking from God. Very serious business. Deuteronomy 28, 30 talk about the blessings and curses among other places. So was this some way divine discipline? Well, a few takes on that. Amos 3, 2, only you, God, you only, God says, I have known from among the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Hosea 9, 12, God says, yes, or Hosea says, yes, woe to them, God speaking, when I depart from them. Without God's protection, the enemy had opportunity. But look at Job 1. We read it in the responsive readings, had it in the responsive reading. Without God's protection, the enemy has opportunity, and he had it. Job, God told with Job, verse 9, then the adversary responded to the Lord, saying, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, his household, everything he has? Bless the work of his hands, etc. But now stretch out your hand, he says to God, and strike everything he has, and he'll certainly curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, everything he has is in your hand. Only do not extend your hand against him, so he depart. So, protection or lack of it is a part. But does the Holocaust fall into this category? What sin did the Jewish people commit to deserve slavery in Egypt, for example? Even Moses demands of God, why have you done evil to this people? Not everything can be explained under the narrow lens of reward and retribution. If this were punishment, does it fit the crime? 6 million, many children, countless children, and such a ghastly, horrific death? Rabbi Kalanimus Shapira, who lived from 1889 to 1943, he actually wrote from the Warsaw Ghetto in Poland, and they called him later Sermons of from the Years of Rage, 1939 to 1942, actually wrote this from the ghetto. From the arrival of the Germans in the fall of 39 to July 18, 1942, a few days before the mass deportations to Treblinka. He said this, he says, is this similar to other historical tragedies such as the destruction of the ancient temples or the fall of the fortress at Batar that ended the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135 CE, or all of the recurring pogroms and expulsions thereafter? No, he said, this was not mere persecution, but wholesale extermination, overwhelming horror. The question of human suffering is addressed in the book of Job. I'm speaking now. What human can possibly fathom or comprehend God and his ways? World history, eternity, the apparent and painful the antinomy or contradiction of God's and man's existence and of evil and suffering. Read the book of Job, I recommend, and come to your own conclusion. Read the book of Job and come to your own conclusion. But we who represent Messiah have a high calling, every one of us in this room that know him. We will be rewarded for, or we can also be disciplined. And Hebrews 12 talks about that, 6 through 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and quite a few have died. There's, you know, that physical death. They still belong to the Lord. But how do we deal with the Holocaust in this respect? The third thing I want you to think about, there is a mystical, this is a really big one, there's a mystical union, I believe with all my heart, between Israel and her Messiah. They are one in their calling and destiny. You cannot separate them. What is the identity, for instance, of God's servant, my servant, keep saying, Avdi, my servant in Isaiah chapters 42 through 53. Look at chapter 42. I want you to see this real quickly. This is amazing. 15 times I count this expression, God says, speaking of his servant, my servant. And is it Israel or is it the Messiah? Let's look at some of them. 42:1 Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. Look down to a bruised reed. I love verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he'll not snuff out. That's an amazing verse. Look down at verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord. This is my name. My glory I'll not give to another. Am I in the wrong verse? No, it should be here. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in 42. Meant 41. Go to 41. My bad. All right, 41, verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant. So who's the servant? Israel. Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Verse 9. I took hold of you from the ends of the earth, called you to the uttermost parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you, not rejected you. All right, Israel, God's servant. Now 42:1. Behold, my servant who I hold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, put my spirit upon him. This is the same word, my servant. And it's speaking of, it sure seems the Messiah to me. My servant who's prophesies of him. And verse 19, 42:19. Look at verse 19. He says, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I will send, who is blind as the one in covenant with me, blind but Adonai's servant. 43:10, look at 43:10. You are my witnesses, it's a declaration of the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he for God. Okay. 49:10. How about 44 verses 1 and 2? But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Don't fear Jacob, my servant. Clearly, here's him as Israel. Look at 49. Now jump to 49, chapter 49 in Isaiah. Same writer, same author. 49 verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant, who? Israel, in whom I will be glorified. All right, verse 5. So now says Adonai, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Wait a minute, I thought his servant is Israel. To bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel back to him. Wait, the servant is gathering Jacob and Israel back to him. I thought the servant is Israel. Verse 6. So he says, it is too trifling a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, restore the preserved ones of Israel, so I'll give you as a light for the nations. What a great verse. And become my salvation to the ends of the earth. All right? And then we go to 50, chapter 50, verse 10. 50, verse 10. This is a great, really good study for you. All right. Who among you fears Adonai, who hears the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness, has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many appalled at you, his appearance disfigured more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He'll sprinkle many nations. Clearly, we believe the Messiah. I believe the whole death, burial, and resurrection and ascension are all in verse 13. And then, of course, to who has believed our report, to the arm of the Zeruah Adonai in chapter 53. And 53:11, he says, this is the last one in Isaiah, he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. So the two identities, and destinies are intertwined, Israel and the Messiah. I actually count 8 times of those 15, it's Israel, and 7 times the Messiah. Come to your own conclusion as you study it. How about Psalm 22, where he cries out, I won't read it because of time, but Psalm 22, David is crying out, and he says, it's the Psalm of David, he wrote it, my God, why have you forsaken me? And read through the whole psalm. I won't do it now because of time, but read through and see all. And this is the one, of course, in verse 16 or 17, depending on translation, version. They pierced my hands and my feet. I could read either way, like a lion, my hands and my feet, or they pierced my hands and my feet. And And clearly, one that the Messiah himself, that Yeshua quoted on the cross when he said, quoted the psalm. Many believe he read the whole psalm, quoted the whole psalm from memory on the cross. Is it so? Even David has this union with the Messiah. Is it Israel? Is it us? And so for us to apply that, because we're one with Yeshua, we're a part of him now. We'll suffer with him, and we will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Philippians 1 says it this way. Philippians 1, 28 through 30 says, "And not being frightened in any way by your opponents, for them it's a sign of destruction, but for you salvation, and that from God. For to you is granted for Messiah's sake not only to trust in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experience the same struggle you saw in me, and now your hearing is in me." Paul's writing, of course, from prison. And so perhaps the best attempt to grapple at comprehending how we should see the Holocaust is actually in its very definition. Seeing the victims as a burnt offering to God. Hard to fathom, but in the passage of the Parsha in Leviticus 9, the burnt offering was optional, not mandatory, out of devotion, not for sin. Entirely consumed, nothing was left in a burnt offering. And just as our Messiah was an offering up to God, Ephesians 5:2, Isaiah 53, so our relatives who perished were likewise mysteriously and eternally wrapped in destiny with Yeshua, whether they knew it or not. It's not a neat, convenient answer, but there it is. And for us, in relation to God, how do we deal with this? We wrestle in our relationship with God. We wrestle, we cling, we repent, we trust, we confess. Job, in the end of Job, he describes as he goes through his battle, in the end of chapter 1, he glorified God. He said, "You gave, the Lord takes away," when he lost everything. But in the end of the chapter, he's really questioning. He's wrestling, the whole book is. And God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge?" In chapter 38, beginning, and then in chapter 42, he says, Job answered Adonai and said, "I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke without understanding things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." He says, "Remember, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, repent in dust and ashes." We wrestle with things. We turn to God. We confess the truth. We trust in him. But we don't always understand everything. But we cling to him. But how about in relationship to evil? What do? Just let it happen? No, we don't. We don't just let it happen. We oppose it. The scriptures teach us, resist it. Stand up and fight against it. 1 Peter 5:9 says, stand up against him. Resist in the faith. Stand up. Resist in the faith. Stand up against the adversary. And that includes if he's in people. And this quote I close with from Reverend Martin. It's a famous quote. It has different versions of it. Reverend Martin, I can't say his name, Niemöller. Survivor and a social activist. He said, "In Germany, they first came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time, no one was left to speak up." So we have to. We don't just let things happen. We need to take action. When we see evil, do something about it. See injustice, do something about it. And if it doesn't, if we suffer because of it, that's okay. That's worth it, for the right answer. But dealing with our faith in God, we don't lose our faith. We find it in a mysterious way. We find it through the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, And we pray for those, but we completely understand those that don't have it because of suffering. We identify with them and pray for them and love everyone through it, right? So, Father, we just thank you.